The Me Too movement came early to the Protestant Episcopal Church in America, about 173 years early. In the mid-1840s, a number of women came forward with accusations against Benjamin T. Onderdonk, the Bishop of New York, accusations of unwanted advances and inappropriate conduct. Affidavits were signed, and in the end, a number of charges of immoralities and impurities were brought against Bishop Onderdonk in a church trial that took place from December 1844, stretching into January 1845, as the Court of Bishops of the Protestant Episcopal Church met at St. John's Chapel in New York City, heard the testimony of the women, sometimes testimony from the women's husbands, and other relevant witnesses. And in the end, the Court of Bishops found him guilty on 8 of the 9 charges by a vote of 11-6. Bishop Onderdonk protested that he was innocent and refused to resign his position as bishop, as that might be taken for indication that he was in fact guilty, and thus he was suspended by the bishops indefinitely from the office of bishop and from all functions of the ministry of the Episcopal Church, and remained suspended until his death in 1861. The trial and everything surrounding it was ugly and was apparently followed by both the religious press and the secular press of the day. Apparently, it is said that men would be out on Broadway and would say, "Is there anything new from St. John's today?" wanting to know the latest about the trial. The bishop's supporters felt that it was a smear campaign and a maneuver of church politics to oust him. And it is noteworthy that the final vote of the bishops in large part followed the party lines that existed in the Episcopal Church in those days. Bishop Onderdonk was a high churchman, or what we might consider an Anglo-Catholic in our terminology. The 6 bishops who voted to exonerate him were all high churchmen. The evangelicals in the Episcopal Church, evangelical bishops, all voted to convict him, and they were joined by some of the high churchmen. And while the bishop's supporters viewed this as church politics, on the flip side, there was witness intimidation that came from the bishop's supporters toward the witnesses. Witnesses received letters, some signed and apparently some unsigned, that were threatening. Women were told that their reputations would be ruined regardless of the truth of their testimony. One young pastor was told that he might as well give up his ministry now as appear in court against the bishop on trial. It was ugly all around. And during the trial, one of the contentious issues that came up was the proper interpretation and application of 1 Timothy 5:19, which is in our text for this morning, which says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses." What does that mean exactly? And how should it be applied? In particular, how should this passage have been applied to Bishop Onderdonk and the accusations that were leveled against him? By their very nature, those kinds of charges were going to be things that were usually done in secret when only 2 people were present. How should the church respond when an accusation of that nature is brought against a minister? What type of evidence is necessary to begin the proceedings? What type of evidence is necessary to convict? This is an issue of perennial relevance, isn't it? This is an issue that has never gone away. This is something we need to think carefully about. So please turn with me, if you would, to our text for this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. As we've been working our way through this letter, Paul keeps instructing Timothy on several different fronts. He instructs him in regard to his personal life, in regard to his ministerial conduct. He gives him instructions for how the church is to conduct itself. And here in these nine verses this morning, we see elements of all three things going on. In regard to the church's conduct, they're told to support the elders who labor in preaching and teaching. In regard to Timothy's ministerial conduct, Paul instructs him about receiving accusations against an elder, about giving public rebukes, about taking his time in regard to ordaining elders. And as to his personal life, Paul gives Timothy counsel in regard to his health. All three types of instruction are being given here, though it must be said that for the most part, we can kind of boil down the instruction that's given here to instruction that relates to elders in the life of the church. And so as we look at the passage this morning, we'll be considering six maxims regarding elders. And so some of these maxims will be pretty short and to the point. Some we will expand longer upon. But six maxims concerning elders. Number one, the church has the responsibility to support elders who work hard in preaching and teaching. The church has responsibility to support elders who work hard in preaching and teaching. We see that in verses 17 and 18. And incidentally there, we see also elders' responsibilities within the church. Paul says that those who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. There's, within the office of elder, a ruling function and a teaching function. And we saw hints of this back in chapter 3, where Paul listed out the requirements for overseers. Chapter 3, verse 2, overseers are supposed to be able to teach. And also in that list of requirements for an overseer, they must manage their own households well, so that it can be evident that they can take care of the church as well. And this ties into the function of an elder ruling. So the office of elder has those two main aspects, the ruling and the teaching. Now, with regard to ruling, we know from 1 Peter 5 that elders are not to lord their authority over those in their charge, but rather they are to serve as examples to the flock. But it's undeniable that elders rule or exercise authority in the life of the church. And then there's the function of preaching and teaching. Back in chapter 4, verse 13, we saw that Timothy was to give himself to the public reading, to exhortation, and to teaching. Even though all elders and overseers must be able to teach, they will not necessarily all do so in equal amounts. Some will do more, some will do less. And what Paul is getting at specifically here is the need for churches to support those who labor at preaching and teaching. Now, if you've ever taught in whatever setting, whether it's school setting, homeschool, Sunday school, some seminar or professional development workshop in your workplace, whatever the case may be, if you've ever taught, you know that teaching is hard work. Teaching is the kind of work that you don't really know how hard it is until you've actually done it. You might think, well, you know, it can't be that bad. You just do it. Well, it's not quite that simple. Paul says that those who work hard at preaching and teaching are to be considered worthy of double honor. And just based on his choice of words and the proof texts that follow, we know that he's talking about financial support. He says, consider them worthy of double honor. And just above this, earlier in chapter 5, he had said that the widows indeed were to be honored. And what did he mean by that? He didn't mean that you just tip your hat to this lady, right? That might be part of honoring them, but there's more to it than that. They were to be supported. And it's the same here with elders. And to drive the point home, he cites from the law, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And the image is of an ox who's working on a threshing floor. threshing the wheat to separate the grain from the chaff, and a couple of different ways this could be done. In some cases, the wheat stalks were brought in, and the ox might just trample over it, just walk over it. In some cases, maybe the ox would pull some kind of a threshing sledge that would serve to ruffle the stalks and separate the wheat from the chaff. And the law says that the ox is not to be muzzled while he's doing that. In other words, what's a muzzle do, right? Clamps the mouth shut. The ox is supposed to be able to take a bite while he is doing his work. And Paul applies this to ministers of the gospel. Interestingly enough, Paul does this not only here, but he also does it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so 1 Corinthians 9, 9 through 11, he cites this law, Deuteronomy 25:4, and he elaborates a bit. He says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake, it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And then here in 1 Timothy 5, after Paul says in verse 18, for the scripture says, and then we see the quote from Deuteronomy 25:4, Paul adds an additional saying. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And these are the words of Jesus, actually, as found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And the quotation is somewhat similar to what is found in Matthew 10:10. And it appears that what's going on here is that Paul is citing both Old Testament scripture and New Testament scripture, both under the heading of Scripture Says. And thus Paul takes them as being equally authoritative, and uses them both to make his point. The Old Testament law and this saying of Jesus as recorded in Luke 10:7. Don't muzzle the ox, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And of course this means that those who labor in preaching and teaching are supposed to be supported financially. Now this is a bit of an awkward subject for a pastor to address, but I'm thankful to say that it is not awkward in the sense that you as a church do a really good job at this. I don't have to get on you for not doing this. You all do it very well. You provide well for me, for my family, and I am thankful for that. And thankfully, it often seems like we come to these passages in Scripture, as I'm preaching through a book or whatever, it seems like we often come to these passages just after we've had a business meeting at which we have dealt with these things. It'd be a little awkward if the business meeting was this Wednesday and I'm preaching this text today. So thankfully that is not the case. But I'm thankful to God that you all as a church do this very well. Most importantly, this shows that you're obeying God, and less importantly, it makes the topic a whole lot less awkward for me. Praise God for your faithfulness. May that continue. And please pray for both Jim and I. Even though Jim is not supported financially by the church and doesn't preach and teach as much as I do, he is just as much of an elder as I am. And we need your prayers that we would rule well, that we would preach and teach well. Please pray for me that I would labor, that I would work hard in my task of preaching and teaching, and that I would, as Paul said back in chapter 4, verse 16, that I would persevere in these things, both for your benefit and for mine. We love you and are thankful for you. Please pray for Jim and I as we serve you as elders. And this brings us to maxim number 2. Elders are sinners. Elders are sinners. As Paul moves on, he comes to address the issue of elders who sin gravely. And first of all, the question is, how do you determine if an elder is guilty? And Paul lays the groundwork for this in verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. Paul's instructions here have their roots in the law of Deuteronomy 19 that our brother Matt read for us in our Old Testament scripture reading this morning. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed. On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And Jesus himself alluded to Deuteronomy 19 when he laid down the process for church discipline in Matthew 18, which we all read together this morning. Jesus' words of Matthew 18:16 are, "If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." And so as we think about this background of Deuteronomy 19 and Matthew chapter 18 and how it potentially relates to Paul's instructions regarding elders here, there are a few questions which arise. For one, what is meant in Deuteronomy 19, Matthew 18, and here in 1 Timothy 5 by this word witnesses? What is meant by witnesses? Are the witnesses in view what we would call an eyewitness, someone who actually saw the crime or the sin take place? Or could someone not actually be an eyewitness of the sin, but still be a witness in the sense described by these passages? And I think the text of Deuteronomy 19 and 1 Timothy chapter 5 are somewhat ambiguous in regard to this, but it is noteworthy that in Matthew 18, as Jesus lays out the process for church discipline, it certainly seems that one can be a witness, though he or she was not an eyewitness of the sin. The scene is that Jesus lays out, you have a brother who sins against you, you go to him privately, show him his fault. If he doesn't listen to you, you take one or two others along with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. These witnesses that Jesus speaks of most likely were not eyewitnesses of the sin. They could have been, but not necessarily. But nevertheless, they've been looped into the process by the brother against whom the sin was committed, and now they become witnesses in the case. As one man expressed it, "Now who is the witness of the fact in this case? The party who makes the complaint, and he only. And in case the trespasser refuses to listen to him, he is enjoined to take with him more witnesses before whom the charge may be made. They are witnesses of the accusation, not of the fact. The party who suffered the wrong is the accuser, and the others are witnesses of the accusation." Another question that presents itself here in regard to verse 19 is the question of what is meant by receiving an accusation. Does this command merely mean that a guilty sentence should not be passed unless there are more than one witness? Or does this mean that a church trial for an elder should not be even begin unless there is more than one witness? Now, in order to answer this, let's consider what is certainly true, and let's consider what is likely, very likely, to be true. It's certainly true that an elder or anyone else cannot be judged as guilty on the basis of one witness. Deuteronomy 19 is very clear about that. No one can be judged guilty on the basis of one witness. A case of he said, she said is insufficient to convict an elder or to convict anyone else. If there is no corroborating evidence, no other witnesses, nothing. That is insufficient. The Old Testament law speaks, as we've heard, of malicious witnesses. And there are such things as malicious witnesses. And pastors are easy targets. If all it took was one witness with no corroborating evidence, no other witnesses of the fact, nothing, if that's all it took to bring a guilty sentence upon a pastor, any pastor could go down at any time as soon as someone, anyone, any one person was ready to be malicious. There clearly has to be more than one witness to convict. This much is certainly true. But Paul seems to go even further than this when he says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." To borrow the words of Johann Gerhard, it is one thing to admit an accusation, it is another thing to condemn. Or as John Gill expressed it, the sense is that the affair of an elder shall not be put upon a trial, much less sentence passed, until it has been proved privately against him by proper testimonies beyond all exception. Only in such a case should a church admit a charge against its elder. And the background for this principle seems to have been the steps of the Jewish legal system There were three steps in the process of a trial in the Jewish system. The first step was the admission of the complaint or the admission of the accusation, in which the judge would receive the accusation as opposed to dismissing the case out of hand. The second step was the confirmation of the suit, in which the accuser would confirm his statement by taking an oath. And the third step then would be the trial itself, in which the situation was searched out and arguments would be presented. It seems likely that when Paul speaks of receiving a charge, he's talking about the first step in this process and not the conclusion of the final step. In other words, you need two or three witnesses, not necessarily eyewitnesses, but two or three witnesses who are willing to sign on to the cause and together bring a charge against an elder in order to get the proceedings of a trial rolling against an elder in the church. Now, I realize at this point, some of you may very well feel like you have gotten way more than you bargained for this morning. Here we are digging into ecclesiastical jurisprudence, talking about elders, witnesses, accusations, church trials, and all of this. And you might be scratching your head just a little bit. This might not have been what you were planning or expecting when you roll out of bed to come to church this morning. I can understand if you feel like you're getting more than you bargained for. But I trust you'll bear with me and that you'll consider the importance of all of this and the relevance of it, right? Considering the times in which we live, the relevance of Paul's instructions here are only all too clear. The Me Too movement is in the air. The Church Too movement is in the air. We hear of cases of sexual abuse by pastors. We hear of churches who have covered over the abuse and left this kind of thing undealt with in some way or another. And all of that is no good. We need to hear Paul's words here. And on the flip side, there's also the danger that a single uncorroborated accusation could completely wreck someone's life. And that's no good either. What better time to look to a passage like this and get guidance from God's word as to how we should deal with these kinds of things? And this brings us to maxim number 3. Elders should be held in high regard and given due process. Elders should be held in high regard and given due process. Unfounded rumors and lone witnesses whose testimony is uncorroborated must be passed over. And under such circumstances, proceedings against an elder should not even begin. Now, this deserves some very careful and practical consideration. Does this mean that if an elder commits a sin in the presence of only one other person, that he can never be charged? No, it does not mean that, because he certainly can be charged, even if he only committed the sin in the presence of one other person. But in order to do so, the accuser needs as much as possible to work through the steps of Matthew 18, or at the very least, very early on, bring someone else into the loop and involve them in the process so that they can serve as witnesses. If the accuser is unwilling to do that, unwilling to bring other people into the loop, and no one else is willing to sign on to the cause and say, yeah, I think there is a problem here that needs to be dealt with, and join in presenting charges against an elder to the other elders in the church, then the matter needs to be dropped. Paul says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. If you don't have at least two or three people saying, yeah, I think there's a problem here that needs to be investigated, Paul says, do not receive this accusation. Now, we need to make a couple of caveats at this point. And the first is that we're dealing with the realm of the church. This is for how the church, as the church, is supposed to deal with elders who have sinned. But as Christians in this world, we all live in two spheres, in two realms, in two kingdoms. We are all, in that sense, under two jurisdictions. We're under the jurisdiction of the church as church members. We're under the jurisdiction of the state with respect to our civil and national lives. And what that means is that if an elder commits a crime, what would be regarded as a crime in the eyes of the civil authorities, then he is liable to answer for that under the state's terms, in addition to being liable to answer for it before the church as well. And that being the case, if an elder commits a crime against you or a crime against anyone else, and you have probable cause to believe that an elder is committing a crime, you need to just call the police. That's what you need to do. God has given the civil magistrate the power of the sword for your safety. You don't have to have two witnesses to call the police. The church can work in its own time and its own way, fulfilling biblical mandates in regard to justice and due process. But if crimes have been committed and people's safety is in danger, the civil authorities need to be involved right away to protect the innocent. That's what they are there for. And the second caveat that needs to be mentioned is that in cases of abuse and violent crimes, the general process outlined in Matthew 18 will need to be adjusted accordingly. Jesus' intent in giving that process of reconciliation in Matthew 18 was not to put vulnerable people in a position where they could be harmed again. If someone has abused you or been violent to you, you don't go to them by yourself and try to bring them to repentance, because that will only create an environment where more bad things can happen. You need to go to a Christian you can trust, go to an elder you can trust, tell them what's going on, ask them to give you good and wise counsel, and start from there. Elders, no doubt, are sinners. But Paul's words here are a reminder that they need to be held in high regard, and that no one is to enter into proceedings against them lightly. There needs to be very probable cause before proceedings can begin against an elder. God certainly does care about victims, and we are to seek justice for those who are victims. But God also cares about due process. God cares that the innocent are not victimized or slandered on the basis of false accusations. That brings us to maxim number 4. Elders need to be rebuked publicly if they sin gravely or continually bring the truth of Christ into disrepute by their wickedness. Elders need to be rebuked publicly if they sin gravely or continually bring the truth of Christ into disrepute by their wickedness. And we see that in verse 21. This is to be done in order to show that the church does not wink at sin or take wickedness lightly. This is to be done, as Paul says, so that others will see and fear, and so that they can take warning to avoid such wickedness themselves. We find this similar phraseology about so that others will see and fear showing up several times in the book of Deuteronomy. You see it, for instance, Deuteronomy 13:11, Deuteronomy 17:13, where the people of Israel were to purge evil from among them so that people would hear, would be afraid, and would take warning. Elders who persist in sin must be rebuked in public. This will benefit them, and it will serve as a helpful warning to everyone else, and it will show that the church is not okay with elders bringing public shame on the name of Christ. This brings us to maxim number 5. Elders are not to be dealt with in a spirit of partiality. Elders are not to be dealt with in a spirit of partiality. We learn that in verse 20. Timothy was supposed to pursue justice and equity and let the chips fall where they may. He wasn't supposed to protect the guilty and allow them to continue on in sin. He could not be partial to anyone. It's possible that, you know, Timothy and some other elder were serving in ministry. They could have developed close friendship and so on. And then if you have the appropriate process, the appropriate accusations brought, charges brought, and so on, Timothy might be internally divided, right? This is a good friend of mine. Paul says to keep these things without partiality. Timothy could not be partial to anyone. Justice must be served. And we must do the same. We must be impartial when it comes to handling matters of justice. Maxim number 6. Elders must be carefully vetted. Elders must be carefully vetted. And we see that in verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. The laying on of hands here is in reference to the ordination of elders in the church. And Paul urges caution to Timothy in the performance of this task. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily. Why not? Well, it's because you need to know these men and their character first. If you just bring somebody into eldership because you need some elders, and you don't really know their character, you could be setting yourself up for trouble, because this guy might turn out to be a bad egg in the end. You don't just bring someone into the eldership to satisfy a quota. You need to know their character. And it's interesting that Paul connects this with Timothy sharing in the responsibility for this man's sins. He says to him, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others." All right, Timothy bears some responsibility in this. If he's too quick and hasn't done due diligence on the front side before ordaining someone into the ministry of the church. If in aftermath this man brings a scandal upon the church by his wickedness and the sheep of Christ are hurt by him, Timothy bears some responsibility for that. And then you have all of the other things that, the unpleasant things that this passage talks about. Admitting an accusation against an elder, rebuking an elder in a public forum, and so on. All of this unpleasantness could have been avoided if this man had just been vetted more fully and his bad character given a chance to come out. And we catch a hint of that in verses 24 and 25. Those verses help to explain Paul's rationale for caution and slowness in this regard. He says, verse 24, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after." In other words, there are some people that you can just look at them and observe them for a short time, and you can see their sins, you can see the tendencies that they have, you can see the places in which they fall off the wagon, or at least the places in which they are very likely to fall off the wagon. These men have a reputation that precedes them, you might say. Their sins go ahead of them. These are the kind of men that are clearly unqualified to serve as elders. And everyone can see it. Some people are like that. But there are some, Paul says, whose sins follow after. Some people whose sins are not so evident. At first, they might appear to be absolutely wonderful, might appear to be great and godly men. Paul says, keep an eye on them. Wait and see. The sins of some men follow after. Sometimes it takes time for sinful and concerning patterns to emerge. Don't be hasty in ordaining elders. Wait and see. Sometimes sinful patterns emerge quickly, sometimes not so quickly. And what is true of sin is also true of good deeds, as we see in verse 25. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. This verse reminds us that good deeds will be evident. If a man is godly and is a worthy candidate to serve as an elder, that will show itself. Give it time. Be patient and wait. We can save ourselves a lot of trouble just by being patient. We're reminded here that life in the church is not something that is instantaneous. Right, there's no quick mix to get yourself an instant church, instantly ordered the way you might want it. It takes time to vet candidates, to look at their strengths and weaknesses, to see if they are really godly or actually wicked and just do a good job hiding their wickedness. Church life takes time. You can be patient, right? There's no hurry. We can be patient and grow together. And did you notice how sandwiched in between Paul's counsel to be slow on the laying on of hands in verse 22 and his rationale discussing good deeds and bad deeds in verses 24 and 25 that we have this very short and personal instruction to Timothy in verse 23? And we don't know exactly what Paul's train of thought was that led him to insert this brief aside to Timothy. It could be that his last words of verse 22, "keep yourself free from sin," reminded him of Timothy's abstention from wine. We don't know for sure. But at any rate, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, extends this command to his friend. And nor do we know why Timothy was abstaining from wine. Maybe it was a desire to be above reproach. The requirement for an elder is that he is not to be addicted to much wine. But we don't know for sure what Timothy's motivation was. But whatever it was, Paul said that his reason was insufficient. He commands him to stop drinking water exclusively and to use a little bit of wine for the sake of his stomach. Under the current situation, it was better for him to drink wine than to not drink wine. It seems that Paul's not necessarily opposed to the abstention of alcohol that Timothy was practicing, but due to the condition of his health, it would have been better for him to drink a little bit of wine. The consumption of wine, as the consumption of all other foods and drinks, is a matter of wisdom and ultimately a matter of seeking to glorify God in how we use his gifts. We saw back in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. We also see here that Paul is concerned with the physical health of Timothy. He wanted him to be well, to have strength, so that he could serve the Lord. And he gives him the advice that under the circumstances would be most helpful to achieve that end. There's no shame in seeking to be healthy. Certainly, like anything else, you can make the pursuit of health and wellness into an idol, but it doesn't need to be so. We should seek to take care of ourselves so that we can serve God to the best of our ability. This means avoiding drunkenness, avoiding gluttony, taking reasonable measures to avoid sickness, trying to eat well, and so on. And so where does that leave us, right? We've seen a lot of instruction in regard to elders. We've seen this personal aside to Timothy concerning his own health. We've talked about church trials and the need to be slow to ordain elders. But really, why does all of this matter? Well, a few things. For one, these are God's instructions as to how we are to conduct ourselves in his house, as we're told back in chapter 3, verse 15. And so on the one hand, this is important because God says so. But why would God give us these kind of instructions? These are not just completely random and arbitrary, are they? Well, no, we would not say so. Certainly we would agree they are not random and arbitrary. These instructions are given so that we can conduct ourselves together as a local church in a way that glorifies God here in this world. The local church is a little fortress in the kingdom of God. By our verbal testimony and by the way that we conduct ourselves, we're supposed to be demonstrating that we belong to Jesus, that we are Christ's holy people, and that we've been redeemed from our sins and now live lives in which we do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. We want to be living those kinds of lives both as individuals and corporately together. We want to be living lives that testify that we belong to the light and not to the darkness. As Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 5, 7 and 8, those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In short, we as Christians should live differently. And we should live as we do, not because in ourselves we're better than anyone else, but we live as God has commanded us, because Christ has saved us from our sins and has made us new. We've been crucified with Christ and we no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in us. And the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. This is why we live as we do here in this world. This is why we seek to order ourselves as a church according to God's word, because Christ loved us and gave himself for us, dying on the cross for our sins and rising again 3 days later. He's our only hope and our reason for living. And he is the one that we hold out to a lost and dying world as the only hope that exists. We call the lost to come to him and to find rest in him, because we ourselves have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We ourselves have tasted of the rest that Christ offers, and it is pleasant to our souls. And we want to to structure our life together in a way that can make that testimony in the most effective, God-honoring way. And the Lord tells us here in His Word how to order ourselves. And that's why these things are important, is because we want to honor Christ in our lives as individuals and in our life together as a church. All praise and glory be to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your kindness and Your love. We thank You for giving us Your Word and showing us how we are to conduct ourselves as the body of Christ here in this world. And Father, we ask that You give us grace, that we would obey, that as a result of obeying Your Word and marveling in Your grace, the watching world might see us as different, that they might know that we are Your disciples because we love one another, because You've changed our hearts and made us new. I pray that You be glorified in our midst. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.